Well, Christmas is a time when we celebrate with many unique observations, observances, traditions. Perhaps you have your own holiday traditions that you celebrate as a family. They may be things that you've started in your own home or things that you've grown up doing, maybe even for many generations. If you could extract yourself from your understanding of all of human history and extract yourself from this culture or your family's culture and look through a window at everything that we do in this Christmas season, you might be tempted to think that Christmas is all about snowmen or candy canes or decorated trees or lights or gift-giving or musical performances, or gingerbread, or a man in a red suit who travels by sleigh, towed by flying reindeer. You might think that this is what Christmas is all about. After all, that's what we spend our time talking about, and that the things that we use to decorate our houses and the stores and the streets. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with all of these things. You may have some favorite recipes that you like to pull out this time of year, some favorite traditions of things that you would only do this time of year. And so perhaps you look forward to those things as the calendar rolls towards December. But you and I know that that's not what it is that we're celebrating. Those are simply the situations, the things that we gather around at this time of year. You know that we are looking through those things to something that is far greater. That those things are designed to draw our attention to something that is far greater than the things that are just there in front of us. And so we run the risk of using those things as the end game, of simply focusing upon those things, and those things then become a distraction, and we fail to praise Christ. We fail to proclaim Christ as the way of salvation. And so as we come to this prophecy, this song, we said we were going to talk about Mary's song last Sunday, and tonight we look at Zechariah's song, his statement of prophecy. He too had some situations right in front of him that he had every right to praise the Lord for. His situation in life was an exciting time. And yet what you'll find is that he begins to look through that situation to something far greater, something that Jesus was sent to redeem us, something that God was doing in his lifetime. And so tonight I want us to see Jesus as the light. We've sung of the light. We're going to sing of him as the light here at the end of our service as well. He is the light sent to save us. He's the light sent to give us purpose. As we come to Zechariah's prophecy in Luke at chapter 1, I wanted Alfred to read also Isaiah chapter 9, because it really gives you some background prophecy to what Zechariah then is tapping into when we come to Luke chapter 1. It's the light sent to save us and to give us purpose. As we look at verse 68, we see Zechariah beginning his song with a statement of praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now we have to remember that Zechariah had just spent 9 months or more unable to speak and possibly not even be able to hear. We're not sure, but it seems that possibly that was part of the package. And this came as a result of his doubt when the angel Gabriel appeared to him, announcing to him that his son would be born. Luke chapter 1, verse 20, and behold, this is Gabriel speaking to Zechariah, behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Reminiscent a little bit of Abraham's wife Sarah, who also laughed and doubted that God would be able to do what he said he was going to do. And so Zechariah was doubting and questioning the angel. How in the world would this ever come to be? Elizabeth was much too old to bear a child, and so the baby then is born. And Elizabeth, because Zechariah can't speak, and Elizabeth names him John. And the relatives question that decision because John is not a family name. According to tradition, this firstborn child should have been Zechariah Jr. That was the way it was. And so they asked Zechariah, and even though he is unable to speak, he asks for a writing tablet. And in faith, in obedience to what the angel had commanded, he picks up that writing utensil, whatever it was, and he writes on that tablet, his name is John. And immediately, he is able to speak once more. And so it's not surprising in that exciting moment that the first words out of Zechariah's mouth as he is filled with the Holy Spirit, this is what verse 67 says, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. The first words out of his mouth is a declaration of praise for what God has done. Praise the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. God has kept his promise. He has given a child to Zechariah and to Elizabeth. And he's returned Zechariah's ability to speak. He's been healed. Praise be to God. You know, with Christmas being at the end of the calendar year, I hope that you're able to look back and to treat this Christmas season as a thanksgiving, a time of thanksgiving for what God has done this year. Spend some time reflecting on everything that has taken place. Find reasons to be grateful. It's a perfectly acceptable, in fact, a commanded thing to do, to look back and bless God for what he has done in your life. But after blessing and praising God, Zechariah now turns to the reasons why God is worthy of praise. He makes a proclamation in verse 68 through 70, a proclamation of what God has done. Notice what he says in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," giving him praise. But now he proclaims, "For he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, I don't know about you, but when you think about the context here, this is rather surprising. Zechariah is a new daddy. Of course, we would expect him to be floating an inch or two off the floor. We expect him to be excited that although Elizabeth and he were unable to have children, God has provided them a child. How exciting. But Zechariah's proclamation indicates that he understands that as great as it is to be a new father, and it is, as great as it is to celebrate the gift of a new baby, and we ought to, God is doing something far greater through the gift of baby John than what meets the eye. If not, why would we spend our time on Christmas Eve or almost Christmas Eve here, spending our time on a text here that isn't really related to the purpose of Christmas? Well, it's because it is related. And Zechariah seems to indicate that. Because this baby, what God is up to is far more than just a blessing to Zechariah's family. This is an indication that God was working out redemption for his people. He had not left them in their misery. He had not left them in their oppression. He had not left them in their troubles. But rather, God was visiting them. He has visited and redeemed his people. Interesting term. God was about to become Emmanuel, God with us. Redemption would follow. Redemption is simply the release from bondage through the payment of a price. Release from bondage through the payment of a price. And Zechariah says, he has redeemed his people. Yes, he's speaking in the past tense. I know it's not over yet, but it's as good as done in the mind and the vision of God. He says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. You know, the horn of an animal is the symbol of its strength, We read in Psalm 132, verse 17, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." When Zechariah speaks here about the horn of salvation, he's not talking about a trumpet. He's not talking about a brass instrument. He's rather talking about the business end of an animal who has power to conquer its enemy. Zechariah says God's prophecy to raise up a horn of salvation, an agent of deliverance, it has come to pass. It is as good as here. Now, Zechariah knows, lest we be confused, Zechariah knows that his son, this baby that he is holding in his arms, this baby is not the horn of salvation. He knows that his son is not the star of the show. This baby would be the one who would grow up to say, as he points to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, but I must decrease." Zechariah knows that this horn of salvation, this Lamb of God, is on the way. In fact, he's so sure that he's able to use the past tense. Remember that Mary, as she was pregnant with Jesus, went and visited Elizabeth and stayed there for 3 months. So he was very acquainted with what was going on in Mary's life. He knew that the mother of his Savior, just as Mary said, the mother of his Savior was on his way. This is what God has done. And so Zechariah is looking beyond his initial circumstances, the situation in his life, to say, look, God is doing some amazing things in my family, but it's much bigger than that. God is doing something for the whole world. He's redeemed his people. He has visited us. And he's raised up a horn of salvation. But then we see how God has done it. How has God done this? Well, he's done it precisely as he said he would. He says he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. He sent one from the house of his servant David. The prophets of the Old Testament had spoken from God that he would raise up a righteous branch from the line of Jesse, from the line of David. We read in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, what king can you say that to? What king can anyone say that to? Your reign, your line of kings, they're going to last forever. There's no other story in history where that has taken place. Babylon fell. Rome fell. Every empire that rises eventually falls. And God says, "Your throne, David, it shall be established forever." It's a fascinating promise. And then we read just this evening in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7 of the increase of his government. Of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Messiah would be the fulfillment of this prophecy. Upholding justice, upholding righteousness forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, would do this. And now Zechariah says he has done it. It has happened. The Lord has brought this to pass. And so as we wish each other a Merry Christmas this season, I hope that we're able to look at the good things that he has blessed us with, but then to look beyond them to even the greater things that he has accomplished. He is born. Let's proclaim it to one another. Not just, "I hope you have a nice time," but let's speak the truth behind the season. He is born. God has visited us. He has provided a way of salvation that we may be saved from our sins. It's the gospel. This is what God has done. Which brings us to the purpose. The purpose for why he has done this. Why would God raise up a redeemer? What is the end game? Why has God visited us? What is God up to? So as we read in verses 71 through the rest of the song, 71 through 79, I think what we see here is we have a purpose for God. He has his purposes, but then he has also given us purposes. He's given us purpose. We'll look at that in just a moment. Let's consider the purposes for God. He says that. There are a lot of usages of the word that and for and to. All of these terms point us to purpose. There's a reason behind which God has done something. In this case, he has done this. He has sent us a redeemer that we should be saved. To save us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, to be sure, Zechariah was likely thinking about the enemies of Israel being the Romans. And they certainly were under the thumb of Rome. They needed to be delivered from the political oppression of the Romans. And at various other times throughout history, followers of Christ have found themselves with political enemies. In fact, even this evening, our brothers and sisters at various places around the world are celebrating Christmas in silence and in secret because they have political enemies. They're under oppressive governments, and we should pray for them. The truth is, I believe our turn is coming as we see the political and the cultural winds turn against Christianity, biblical Christianity. But we must also look beyond our physical enemies. Those physical enemies, they come and they go in the providence of God. We must recognize that our greatest enemy is not political. It's not social. It's not financial. It's not even inflation. Our greatest enemy, our greatest oppressor, is sin. That is our need, our greatest need, our greatest need for deliverance. We need deliverance. We need a savior. We need forgiveness. We need to have victory over sin. You see, Satan hates humanity because humanity has the capacity to praise God. Humanity was made in the image of God so that we could reflect God. And he hates that. And so he desires to bind us in our sin so that we can't praise God, so that we can't reflect who he is. We can't be his image. Here's this phrase again. But God. But God desires our praise. He's worthy of our praise. And so he has come to us. He has made a way that we should be saved from our greatest enemy, sin. He's come that we may be saved. Have you experienced salvation? See, when Christians speak of getting saved or of being saved, it's not just this mystical experience. It's an acknowledgement that you need a Savior to pay the penalty for your sin, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, and that only his sacrificial death is sufficient to save you. If you've not acknowledged that, let me urge you to reach out to Christ this evening, to place your faith in him alone that you may be saved, to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is why he has come, that we may be saved from our enemies, yes, from our greatest enemy, sin and death. He's also come in order to show his mercy. Verses 72 to 73 says, he's come to show the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. God had sworn an oath to Abraham that he would multiply his offspring and that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus Christ is a display of God's mercy to humanity. He is exhibit A of God's mercy that he promised to Abraham. How do you know that God loves you? In those moments when you doubt that God really cares, circumstances of life are weighing you down, and the people around you are not encouraging you, how do you know that God really cares? You come and you gaze on the manger, and then you look up to the cross. The greatest display of the love of God, in which God says, because I took your place, you do not need to pay the penalty for your sin. He's just and he's righteous in taking the punishment. The price needed to be paid because God is just and holy, but he is merciful in offering that free gift to you. You and I are undeserving, but he is merciful, and his grace is amazing. So he's come, he sent his son in order to show us his mercy. These are the purposes that God has in raising up a horn of salvation. But as we come to verses 74 and 75, 74 and 75, we also see a few purposes that I'm going to say are for you and for me. Now, I realize that these are spoken to John, but I think there's some clear parallels and some clear commands that were given elsewhere to Scripture that lines up with this. Luke 1, 74, we've been delivered from the hand of our enemies. Zechariah now speaks to all of God's people. He says, having been delivered from oppression, having been set free from the hand of your enemies, you've had your sins forgiven. Now what? Now we have an opportunity. Now we have a responsibility to serve him, to live for him. Salvation is free, but it has implications. It's life changing. Living in light of grace changes us. How does it change us? Well, here in the text, it says, you might serve him without fear. We are freed from fear. We're no longer bound to the oppressor. We are no longer necessary that we be serving sin. You've been set free. You no longer need to live in fear. And we're also to live holy lives, to live in righteousness. Now you say, wait a minute, I don't have any righteousness. I thought that's what got me into the problem to begin with. It was. But see, he has also given us the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ clothes us. It changes us from the inside out. Transforms us so that we can live in light of his grace. And so we have a purpose now. A purpose to live for the one who saved us. Verse 76, we also have a purpose to prepare his ways. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, Zechariah here is speaking to his new baby boy. He's talking to his son, John. And he's speaking, of course, about the very specific role that John had in preparing Israel to receive Christ. So he's speaking prophetically. He knows that John has a special role to play. But in many ways, Christians have a very similar role. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are called to represent Christ in the lives of those around us, to be used by the Holy Spirit to, as the song says, prepare him room in the hearts of individuals. I wonder if our lives commend the gospel. I wonder if those who know us, are they more likely to listen to the message of Christ because they know that we are followers of Christ? Or are they less likely? I wonder if we are preparing his ways in the lives of the people around us. Are we paving a way for the message of the gospel? No, we're not called to go into the wilderness and eat locusts and wild honey and baptize people in the Jordan River. That was a very unique role that John had. But we are called to prepare him room, to prepare the way, for the way of the Lord in those lives around us. Third purpose that we see in our text tonight is that we are to spread his truth. To spread his truth, 77 and 78, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Another purpose we have been given that parallels with John's mission is to spread truth. We're called to spread truth, to give knowledge of salvation, to be disseminators of the gospel message, to tell others how they can have their sins forgiven. You don't need a pulpit. You don't need a degree. You don't need a position. You just need a way to communicate. You can write it. You can speak it. You can share it over a kitchen table, a park bench. And as we found out the last couple of years, even online, over a Zoom call. But we're called to spread truth. In a world of fake news, we are to speak truth to one another and to our neighbors. It's our purpose to be ambassadors and to spread his truth. And lastly, tonight, verses 78 to 79, as we continue to read, we're to shine his light. To shine his light. This picture is given to us of the mercy of God. Because of the tender mercy of our God, verse 78, the mercy of God is such that those in darkness, those in hopelessness, those in despair, those who are lacking understanding, those who do not have a spiritual life, God says, you have been visited. Just as the sun has risen, the Son of God has come from on high to be the light of the world. You know, this comes in our Old and New Testaments. It comes right at the beginning of one of the Gospels. I know it's not the first Gospel, but in between the Old and New Testaments were 400 what they call silent years. It's not that nothing happened. A lot happened during those 400 years. But there was no revelation from God. There was no clear direction from God as to what was next. They were walking in darkness. If you've ever spent a night outdoors, maybe trying to sleep, maybe trying to avoid mosquitoes if it's in the summer, maybe trying to stay warm if it's in the winter or a cooler part of the year, you know it's a relief when you start to see the sky start to turn. To see a little bit of light. Morning is coming. Morning has almost arrived. Zechariah says, the sunrise is coming. You've been sitting in darkness. You've been sitting under the shadow of death. But the light of the world has come. Light brings comprehension. Light brings understanding of the gospel. the one who spoke light out of darkness. He says, let there be light, and there was light. Paul says it. He has shone in your hearts. He has brought you understanding. Light also gives you direction and guidance to guide our feet into the way of peace at the end of verse 79. The way of peace. This is the message that we are celebrating. Message that the angels sang on the hillside, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. It doesn't mean that all wars suddenly ceased. Those are ongoing. But rather, we have peace. The opportunity to have peace with God. As Colossians 1 verse 20 says, through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We can be reconciled to God. We are rebels before him without Christ, but he has made a way that we may be made right. What a glorious opportunity to know the light of the world, the one who has been sent to save us, the one who has been sent to give us purpose. Are you fulfilling that purpose this evening? Are you living for him? Are you preparing his ways, speaking truth? Are you shining the light of the gospel around you? It begins by worshiping him as the one who's been sent to be the horn of our salvation, the one who was sent to be our redeemer, the light dawning in a dark time. Father, we rejoice as we meditate for a few moments here on this text that you are the light of the world. And though we were in darkness, you reached down and turned the light on in our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray if there is anyone who is listening to my voice, whether they're here in the room or watching online, and they've not had the light of the gospel turned on in their heart, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you do that? Would you illuminate your word? Would you help them to understand their need of a Savior? May they understand that Christ is the only way and put their faith in you. Lord, if there are those who, they've been saved, they've understood that, but they've not been living in light of that grace, living in light of the purpose for which you created them. And I pray that this time of year would be a time when they begin to really consider, how does Christmas, how does the message of salvation, how does the birth of Jesus change my life and give me purpose? Lord, help us to consider these things. Lord, do your work as we continue to celebrate, and may the things that we use at Christmas, the physical reminders, the traditions, the food, the decorations, the lights, the gifts, Lord, may all of these things direct our gaze to that thing which is far greater than all of these things. The fact that you have visited us and redeemed us. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.